seats. I'm going to warn you ahead of time. We're going to cover 6 chapters, so strap your seatbelts on. Just kidding. We had 6 chapters to cover. I'm not covering most of them. So that's my disclaimer. If I don't answer one of your questions, I probably read something about it, so come see me later, but God led me in a different direction. So if you feel like your questions were unanswered, come see me. All right. You can go ahead and open your Bibles, chapter 13. We're going to start with that one, and then I'll kind of let you know where we're going. We read this week, and we've read before, that David, we know, is a great military leader, right? And he's a good king, and he's a man after God's own heart. But David was none of these things when it came to his role as a father. Never fails. In this week's passage, we see events that unfold involving 3 of David's children. And like I said, we could spend a whole night on every single chapter that we read this week, but we don't have that luxury. So I want to hit a couple of main points from what we did read. And I believe that the one event with Tamar and Amnon and the way that David handled it directly influenced the 2 events that followed. I think you'll agree once we get into it. You may have already talked about it, as a matter of fact. We read what happened between Tamar and Amnon in chapter 13. Basically, he was infatuated with the beauty of his half-sister, and he was heartsick. I mean, it said he didn't eat or sleep or anything. He was heartsick from lusting over her. He knew that she was off limits, but he listened to his cousin and devised a plan to lure her into his home in order to seduce her. And when that didn't work, to put it very plainly, he raped her. Then the feelings that he mistook for love turned to hate, and he sent her away. And we all have our opinions on that. Poor Tamar, she was a virgin daughter of the king. She had a special place to live. Did you catch that? She had special apartments to live in as a virgin princess. She had special robes to wear. In this culture, a woman's virginity and her purity were a special treasure. It was her status and her value, and it signified her worth as a person. This is a culture where their job as a woman was to get married and have babies. And if you were tainted or stained in any way like this, by choice or not, you could no longer get married. No man would take you as a wife if you got stained in that way. So she was never going to be able to be married because she was going to be considered worthless in this culture because of what happened to her. She was not worthy to be married in a culture where bearing children gave a woman her value. So what do we read that Amnon said when he was trying to send Tamar away after he violated her? Did you catch the phrasing here? Put this woman out, away from me. Do you know what that phrase means? There was no real word that meant woman the way he used it. What he really was saying was, put this out. As if he were saying, take this trash to the curb and wait for garbage day. That's what he said to her. And I know that most of you in here get just as mad as me when we read that, because it's a tragedy. Put this woman away from me. He got what he wanted, and afterwards he was ready to throw it out. So this dismissal that he handed to her, the way he addressed her afterwards, was really worse than what he did to her, in her opinion. Tamar's value in society was gone. She could no longer marry, no longer wear the precious special robes of a virgin princess, and she now had no sense of worth. Her spirit and self-esteem were crushed, not just because one man said so, but because the whole society said so. This was what the whole society said. What happened to her when her father, the king, heard of this atrocity? Anybody remember? Nothing. David got mad, and that was that. He didn't do anything. And her brother Absalom did the same thing. They both said, let it go. You'll be okay. Her father was the king of all Israel, and he had the power to do something about the crime against her. He could have at least consoled her, but he brushed her off like she had stubbed her toe. That's how I see it. Go put some ice on it. You'll be all right. I want to address every woman in this room. I can't look at you all at the same time, but I want to tell you, every one of you, that some of us have been violated and made to feel worthless by the acts of others, such as Amnon. And I can tell you from the depths of my heart that if you've had to suffer that way, that you need to know that I'm sorry and I know it hurts. But It does not affect your value and your worth as a person. You have to know that. Others here may have been violated and made to feel worthless in other ways, maybe not by a physical act, but by the fallenness of man, the cruelty in the hearts of those who are hurt, the insensitivity of those that we love. I could go on. We've all been violated probably in one way, whether it's physical or not. But regardless of what others may have done to us or said to us that tends to make us doubt our value, it does not affect our worth. We have a Father, a Heavenly Father who is also a King. And regardless of what damage we've suffered in life at the hands and voices of those around us, we are still precious in His sight. He still views us as His beautiful princess daughter, and He fights for us in our honor every day. And you can't forget that. That's our first point. We cannot begin to estimate our value and our worth to God. You have to get that. We cannot begin to estimate our value and our worth to God. Our enemy will use any means possible to try to get us to doubt our worth in God's eyes so that we will fall victim like Tamar to isolation and desolation. God has a different view of us and a different plan for us regardless of how we've been tempted to view ourselves. Listen to how God sees us. This is from Psalms 45. Listen to me, O royal daughter. Take heart to what I say. This is God speaking to you. Forget your people and your family far away. Your royal husband, that would be the Lord, delights in your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord. The princess of Tyre will shower you with gifts. The wealthy will beg your favor. The bride, a princess, looks glorious in her golden gown. That is how God sees you. In her beautiful robes, she is led to the king, accompanied by her bridesmaids. What a joyful and enthusiastic procession as they enter the king's palace. Doesn't that make you feel like a little girl playing dress up? That's how God sees us every day. And this is what he has to say to us. He has sent me to tell those who mourn, just like Tamar, mourning the loss of her innocence, that the time of the Lord's favor has come, and with it the day of God's anger against their enemies. To all who mourn in Israel, he will give a crown of beauty for ashes. Remember, she put ashes on her head? A joyous blessing instead of mourning, festive praise instead of despair. In their righteousness, they will be like great oaks that the Lord has planted for his glory, for his own glory. Oak trees get big and strong. And no matter what we've gone through, we're still beautiful to him, and he wants us to grow big and strong to show his glory. He sees us as beautiful princesses and his royal child, and he wants to take our mourning and turn it into gladness. He wants to heal us of our brokenness and use us to speak of his healing power and gracious love for us in order to give him glory. David failed Tamar by not reassuring her in her position as a beloved daughter of the king, but he also failed his sons. He failed to punish Amnon and hold him accountable for his sin against his sister. Now, I understand that Amnon was too old for spanking, but he was still under the authority of the king and his father to some degree. And David should have held him accountable. As the king, he surely could have insisted that Amnon marry Tamar. He could have broken that rule for his own family, since no one else could marry her now. But David did nothing. And I somehow believe that if David had taken action here, things would have turned out radically different. Think about it. What happened? We talked about it just a minute ago. What happened when Absalom found out about this crime and saw that David did nothing? He took matters in his own hands, didn't he? He decided that if Dad wasn't going to make it right by his sister, that he would. And he began a plot that grew way beyond revenge for Tamar and into an 11-year, that was an 11-year period if you didn't add it up, of plotting, feeding his bitterness and anger towards his family. He killed his brother, stole his father's kingdom, and went to war against David, stopping only because of his massive head of hair that got caught in a low-lying tree branch. Why did David choose to overlook this horrible crime against his daughter? We know how much daddies love their little girls. He must have been outraged at this action. So what caused him to just walk away? I believe it was because he too had been led astray by the beauty of a woman. Now David's act of adultery with Bathsheba had happened a couple years prior to this event. If you add it up, she had had time to get pregnant and have two babies in that time. Plus, there had been this battle in Rabbah. So it had to be at least 2 years' time from the time David had his little fling with Bathsheba until this incident with Tamar and Amnon. But David was still so riddled with guilt over his sin that he could not approach his son about the same sin, even though his daughter was the one offended. That's how gripped he was by his guilt. We must be very careful that we don't fall into this in our own life. Satan uses our sin and failure so effectively against us that even after we sincerely repent, we often remain completely disabled by our sin. Do you know what I'm talking about here? Here's our point. If we hold on to guilt for our forgiven sin, we will become immobilized by that sin. We can be forgiven 10 years ago, and if we haven't let it go, it's still going to cripple us when we're called to act in that same kind of area. This is just where the enemy wants us. Once we repent, we are forgiven, and we're free to move on in God's service. And this is what we saw last week. David had this last week. I don't know what happened, but he had it last week. He said in Psalm 51, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to the rebels, and they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you." He had it last week. David had said himself, "If you forgive me, I will be free to serve you." But he didn't truly apply this to all areas of his life. If we give in to guilt, we get paralyzed and we do not accept the forgiveness offered, and therefore we cannot follow through with what it is we're called to do. If we do not accept the forgiveness that we ask for, it is like saying to Jesus, "Okay, I know you took my sins with you on the cross, and I appreciate it, but this mess is just too big. It has to stay mine, and I can do it by myself." That is a huge slap in the face to what Christ did on the cross, especially for us, just coming off Easter 2 days ago. God wants to not just forgive us for our past, but to set us free from our past, from our own guilt and shame over the things that we've done or the things that have been done to us. He wants us to be free to do what he calls us to do. If we believe that we've been forgiven for our sins, then we need to act like we've been forgiven and act like we believe we've been forgiven, not remain in bondage to the guilt and shame of our past. If we feel guilt over an area of sin in our own life, we are not likely to speak the truth to another that God has put in our path, just like David did with Amnon. This is just an example. Say you've been forgiven for the sin of jealousy in some area of your life. And later, I see that a friend who has some jealousy in her life. I've got two choices. I can either go in the freedom of my forgiveness that I've received and approach her in love on that sin, or I'm going to be paralyzed because I haven't accepted and taken on that forgiveness, and I'm not going to say anything, and I'm going to let her stay in that sin. See the consequences? They're really big of us not accepting this forgiveness and forgiving ourselves. If I remain paralyzed by my lingering guilt, I won't say anything. Jesus came to save and forgive us, to give us abundant and free life, and that includes freedom from guilt and shame. Isaiah 44. "I, the Lord, made you, and I will not forget you. I have swept away your sins like a cloud. I have scattered your offenses like the morning mist. Oh, return to me, for I have paid the price to set you free." And then in 1 Peter 1:2, "God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and his Spirit has made you holy. As a result, you have obeyed him and have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ." We're cleansed, and it's gone in God's opinion. We're the ones that hold on to it. He forgets it. If the holy God of the universe can put our sin out of his mind, then why shouldn't we put it out of our minds? Are there past sins in your life that you've held on to? And are you willing to forgive yourself and move forward in freedom? If you're struggling with this, you need to pray about it with God. He does not want us to keep beating ourselves up. He does not want us to keep dwelling in the past. The past is the past. We learn from it, we move on. So not only did David mess up with Amnon and Tamar, but also with Absalom. Remember that he got mad, he harbored resentment and bitterness, and he killed his half-brother. And once he did this, he ran away to escape punishment. David knew that he had to be punished, and David had a responsibility to uphold this punishment as part of his duty as king. On the other hand, he was groaning in his heart to see his son again, and this was his heart as a father. We see that torment that he had. David's heart was torn as a father who was a king. When he finally let Joab go and retrieve Absalom, he sent him to his home without ever laying eyes on him. More punishment for Amnon's murder. Finally, David was forced to give an audience to Absalom and go through the motions of reconciliation. And that's our next point, is that there's a difference between reconciling and reuniting. There's a difference between reconciling and reuniting. And this, ladies, was not reconciliation, what we saw with David and Absalom. It was a reunion. It was a formality. I don't know how much you guys talked about it in the other group. We didn't hit it too much, but David only saw Absalom because he was forced to, and then there was no real conversation, nothing but a little kiss on the cheek. There was no feeling there, and there was no sincerity. There was nothing to show that Absalom had an attitude of repentance. In fact, he forced his dad to see him by burning Joab's fields. He was just a spoiled, whiny prince who whined until he got what he wanted. And he just wanted to pretend that he had learned his lesson so he could get off of time out and start plotting against the king and take over and steal David's followers. So in our walk with our Heavenly Father, we must remember that if we are ready to repent of our sins and come back to him, that he is waiting with true forgiveness and reconciliation. I don't know that David really forgave Absalom. That, like I said, was a formality. But God will truly forgive us. He truly wants to reconcile with us. And we read this in Colossians. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. He longs to restore us to fellowship with him. In order to see this better, we're going to look at the passage in Luke where we read the parable that Jesus told of the prodigal son. Okay? This is a story of true repentance and reconciliation. Unlike David and Absalom, who had kind of a fake reconciliation, we're going to see a story of true reconciliation. And this story is a picture of the Heavenly Father and any one of his children that has turned away, even temporarily, in rebellion. It's a beautiful picture to cement the truth that the Father longs to be in relationship and fellowship with us. So if you want to turn, it's going to be Luke 15, 11 to 32. I'm going to read it, and it's going to be up on the screen as well. And this is out of the New Living, so it may not follow yours exactly. To illustrate the point further, Jesus had just finished telling the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. Two other parables that are smaller, but they're still about God seeking after the lost. So now he's going to really hit the home run with this one. Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, "I want my share of your estate now before you die." So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, his younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him. But no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "At home, even the hired servants have enough food to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant.'" So he returned home to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against both you and heaven, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But his father said to the servants, "Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found." So the party began. Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house, and he asked one of the servants what was going on. "Your brother is back," he was told, "and your father has killed the fattened calf. We are celebrating because of his safe return." Get this. The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, "All these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to do. And in all that time you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours came back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf." His father said to him, "Look, dear son, you have always stayed by me and everything I have is yours. We had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found." If only this had been the reunion between David and Absalom. And I pray that we would allow this to be the case with us if we ever stray from our Heavenly Father. There is much for us to learn from this parable for our own lives, for the times that we may behave as prodigals. And this story opens with the son asking the father for his inheritance. This was something that the son was promised, but he knew it was going to come in a future date, not yet. And this boy knew that he wanted what he wanted to do with his money. He wanted to go out and party and live it up. And he wanted to do it now. And isn't that true for us as well? Not the partying part, maybe, but here's the thing. We can ask inappropriately of God, both in matters of time and money, motive. He was asking God, or his father, for something that he shouldn't have been asking for at that time and for the wrong reason. The same's true for us sometimes. We can ask inappropriately of God, both in matters of time and motive. This boy was asking for something that was due him and for reasons that were not noble and good. How many times do we ask God for things with the wrong motive? Now, they're not going to be horrible things, I'm sure, but maybe we want a certain promotion or a position for its status and not for what we can do there, you know? We want that new car so that we fit the part that we think we are, or the new house so that we can fit in with the people we want to impress, right? God knows the things in our heart, and he knows the things that he has planned. And that is why often we do not get what we ask for. But just as with the prodigal, here's our next point, God sometimes gives us what we demand, even though it is not in our best interest. You can bet that father in the story knew what his son was going to do with that money. And he knew it wasn't good for him. And God's the same way with us. He'll give in. God sometimes gives us what we demand, even though it is not in our best interest. Why would he do this? Why does he allow us to do something that he knows is not right? What causes God to sometimes say yes and sometimes no to our requests or our demands? Sometimes God will flat out say no, even if we feel all the makings of a yes are there. James 4:3. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. So sometimes we don't get what we request because we ask with the wrong motive. I think you have a fill-in for that one. God knows what is in our hearts, and we would be wise to ask him to reveal it to us so that when we have the wrong motives in our heart, we will be made aware of them. Have you ever prayed that? That God will show you what's your real motive behind your requests? I find myself doing that sometimes. Why am I really asking for this, Lord? And he'll show me. Sometimes it's scary. The flip side of this is even worse. Listen to Psalm 81. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels." Ouch. So sometimes we get a yes. I'm sorry, I jumped ahead. "Please, Lord," I said, "don't let it be." That is what I pray. I don't want to be stubborn and ask the Lord for things relentlessly and then have him actually grant my request. I want him to stop me in my tracks before I become a pest to him. He does this with us, he'll grant requests knowing it's not in our best interest, and he does this in order to teach us a lesson, which is probably, here's what I think he's trying to say, I know best, and you need to just go with me on this one. And what do? Just like children with their earthly parents, we tend to think that we know better. We need to be willing to seek the Lord's will in a situation and not demand our own will. Or we might just get it and be sorry. In what areas of your prayer life are you tempted to demand that God give you your desires? Would you be willing to change your approach and ask him to make your desires line up with his desires for you? We can't go wrong if we do that. Ask him to give you the desires of your heart, meaning he puts his desires in your heart. And then you pray for what he wants. Like the prodigal, we not only ask inappropriately, but sometimes we can act inappropriately when we're not submitted to the Lord's plan. Sometimes we can act inappropriately when we're not submitted to the Lord's plan. In the original Greek, the meaning of the word for wild is prodigal. So a person referred to as a prodigal would be a wild one. Now, before we get all puffed up thinking we've never gone off and lived wildly, let me go into this a little further. The opposite of this term, wild one, would be with sound mind or self-control. So the one who is acting as a prodigal is no longer exercising self-control. Galatians tells us to develop the fruits of the Spirit, one of which is self-control. So let me ask you this. If we're not living in self-control, or better yet, spirit control, what's controlling us? What is influencing our behavior or affecting our choices? You know the answer, the enemy and the world around us. Listen to this one, Proverbs 25. Whoever has no rule over his spirit is like a city broken down without walls. What in the world does that mean? It means if we have no control over our life, just like a city whose defenses are broken, you know, we just watched Lord of the Rings this weekend at my house. So the big rocks crashing into the wall of the city, and then all the ugly things can go in and attack and take command, right? So that's what happens to our heart. If we lose self-control in our heart, all of those things from the world and the enemy can get into our defense system, get in and take command. They grab the flag and take control. So, self-control is the protection around our heart that keeps others from getting in and controlling us. To the believer, self-control is really controlling ourselves enough to be surrendered to the Spirit's lead. It doesn't really mean that we are in control and calling the shots, and that is the difference and the power that provides protection for our hearts, the Spirit. Rather than self-controlled, I want to say Spirit-controlled. But sometimes we don't see that protection for what it is. Sometimes we view protection and the disciplines involved as punishment, don't we? Just like when our parents tell us we can't play in the street. That's punishment to us when we're three, but that's protection. Conversely, we see lack of restriction as freedom or reward. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Get this one. Freedom is found within God's commands, not living without them. Freedom is found within God's commands, not in living without them. We think that if we are free to do things our own way, just as the prodigal, then we are truly free. But the reality is that God draws a circle around us with his laws and commands. As long as we stay within that circle, we are free. Once we step out and try to do things on our own, we walk away from his will. We start doing things our own way because we think it doesn't matter, because we're free and liberated, right? This is not the kind of freedom that Jesus promised or offered us. He offers us freedom from eternal suffering with our salvation and freedom from suffering consequences of sin if we stay within his will. Not if we do sin. If we stay within his will and don't sin, then we're not going to have any consequences. Not the freedom to live carelessly. Think of the student. Here's a kind of an analogy for you. The student who goes away to college, right? She can't wait. She graduates and she's like, yes, I'm finally out of here. I'm going 10 hours away to school and I don't have to listen to my parents anymore. And so the first semester she gets there and she sleeps in here and she stays up there, stays up late, you know, and kind of skips a class here or there. And she kind of gets through and makes it through her first semester, but when she comes home for Christmas break, her parents remind her, this is a routine you should keep. These are the things that should be important to you. We want what's best for you. And she's thinking, yeah, yeah, yeah. So the second semester rolls around and she takes her freedoms a little farther and skips a few more classes and maybe even skips a project or an exam here or there, right? And she starts to play hard on weeknights and misses classes because she's overslept. All these things that she knows her parents would really have a hard time with. And her grades slip even farther, and by the end of her second semester, she's on academic probation, and she's in danger of losing this scholarship that has allowed her to go to that school at all, right? So while she's home for summer break, she's faced with a choice. I either have to shape up and live by my parents' rules because they're there to protect me, or I keep doing my own thing, and I'm going to lose out on everything I worked so hard to get. Okay, it's the same idea for us. God's commands are there to protect us and guide us, not punish us. So I want to challenge you this week to check your heart. Are you willingly living within the commands that God has put forth for your life? Or are you yearning to go out and do things your own way in your own time? Pray for a surrender of the will, to be willing to live within the parameters that God has placed on your life to protect you, even if they're different from those that He's put on the people around you. We all have different rules that God says are things that we can and shouldn't do, right, for each of us. Paula's going to have different ones than me. Sometimes believers will decide to do their own thing in one area, and in doing so, they live in rebellion. It's hard for us to imagine that, but we can still be coming to church every week, be active in a ministry, and be rebelling in a certain area of our heart, and nobody else is going to know anything about it, only God and us. I'm not saying it's right, I'm just saying that it does happen. So it could be in the area maybe of submission to authority at work, or maybe even our husband at home, or refusing to give up a habit or a hurt or a heartache, or just insisting on doing things our own way in our own strength. These are all ways that we might rebel without walking in obvious sin. You know, the kinds that people, those heart sins are the worst because nobody, except for the people who know you the very best, can call you out on them. God will allow us to live like this, but He does not forget about us or leave us to figure it out on our own. We may know from the experiences of our own past or others this next point, that God will devise ways to bring the prodigal back home. Have you experienced that? Anybody in here? I know I have. We know it to be true. We all know of someone who's been miserable in their circumstances until they realize that they're sinning in an area and submit it to God. We've discussed this before. God uses our struggles to either grow us or to get our attention, right? The son in our parable got to such a low point in his life that he couldn't see any other solution other than returning home and becoming a servant to his father. He didn't even consider returning as a son. Did you catch that in the story? He said, I'll go home and work for my dad because even his servants are better taken care of than me. He knew that being a servant to his father would be better than living on his own. You see, this son had received his money and went and squandered it, and as soon as it was gone, a famine hit. As soon as what God's given us, if we waste it and that spiritual relationship is gone, we have a spiritual famine. Here he was, a good Jewish boy who didn't eat pork. I love this part of the story. He doesn't eat pork. And he's feeding pigs for a living. And he even wants to eat the food that he's feeding these nasty, vile creatures that were forbidden for them to eat. He was so poor and desperate, both in body and spirit. God will allow us to get so low that we cannot look anywhere but up at Him for a way out of our mess. Of course, this is not ideal, but He loves us so much that He will allow us to suffer if it means we will return to Him and His protective care. Are you enduring a season of suffering brought on by the consequences of some sin in your life? If so, will you ask God to give you the strength to return to Him? That's what we need to do when we realize that's the case. Just as the son in our parable, when we realize that we need to go home, we must run. Capital R-U-N. We must waste no time when we are compelled to return to our Father. That boy didn't waste any time. As soon as the idea struck, he was out of there. He didn't give 2 weeks' notice. He just left. We must waste no time when we are compelled to return to our Father. You know the saying, there's no better time than the present? This is totally the case in this kind of situation when it comes to repentance, which is not just seeking forgiveness, but also turning away from that behavior so that we don't repeat it. We must act with haste and purpose when we want to change our position with God. In our parable, the son left immediately when he realized that he could return to his father and plead to work for him, just to be under his care. We too must return to God immediately when we become aware of any areas where we have become a prodigal. This doesn't mean that we wait and pray on the right course of action. The right course of action is to run to God in humility and submission. If we dilly-dally, we'll be filled with doubt and temptation to remain in our sin. Satan will tempt us to find our own way out of our mess, but we cannot listen. Sometimes we listen to the whispers of doubt that Satan sends our way about the willingness of the Father to accept us after we've rebelled. Our enemy would have us believe that the Father would not accept us back after we've taken what he gave out of love and lived our own way in rebellion. I know some of you know what I mean about that. We're just too embarrassed to God to go back in humility. Nothing could be further from the truth. He not only accepts us back, but forgives us and restores our position with him, restoring us as his child, not just as a servant. Remembering that this parable is really a picture of how God treats us when we are the prodigal, how do we see that the father responded? Verse 20 says, he ran to meet his son. I love that. No one had to go and find the father to announce the son's arrival. The son didn't have to go and wait and plead to have an audience with his dad like Absalom did with David, right? The father was looking out over the land, and when he saw a figure in the distance, he recognized it as his prodigal son coming home, and he ran to meet him. Just as our Heavenly Father allows circumstances that will cause our return, we also see that God never stops watching for the prodigal to come home. That should be great encouragement to us. God never stops watching for the prodigal to come home. He wants us to return to him so strongly that he watches and waits for it. I can just picture this. I hope you can picture it with me. I can just picture God sitting on this big porch in a rocking chair and just rocking and kind of scanning the horizon all day long, looking for a silhouette to kind of crest over the hilltop. And then as soon as he sees it, does he sit and wait for us to come and grovel for forgiveness? No. He runs to meet us. We read plenty in the Word about God walking, right? He walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. He walked among the Israelites in the camp in the wilderness. In Revelation, he walks among the lampstands. We see lots of pictures of him walking. But in this phrase is the only time we see a picture of God running in the whole Scriptures. It's just beautiful to me. And he was running so he could scoop up that prodigal into his arms. And that prodigal represents you and me. He wants to grab us up. The God of the universe, I love this, he's not above running or sprinting to scoop us up and welcome us home as one of his little lost sheep. In fact, he thrives on it, and he waits for it, and he watches for us to come home. We already talked with Tamar about our value to God, but he not only values us, but he loves us. I know this seems simple. I almost hesitated to put it in here, but God's love for us is immeasurable and incomprehensible. He loves us more than we can ever know or imagine. And the most basic scripture we know is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I have a plaque my grandmother sent me when I was away at college that I'm going to show you. And I used to keep it on my desk. I have it on your paper too. And it says, I asked Jesus, how much do you love me? This much, he answered, and he stretched out his arms and died. I just love that. Of course, it didn't come that way. That was my roommate's rabbit. Ate it. True story. So, that was your comic relief for the lesson. He loves us enough that he went to that cross, which I think we can never hear. We get so used to hearing things as believers that we need to be reminded of, somebody said it in our group earlier, about forgiveness and acceptance. The basics of our faith are what should keep us excited. I love Sunday how Pastor worded this before we had communion. He said, let us remember his passion. That just cut my heart. His passion, the passion of Christ, that he would willingly and gladly go to the cross for us so that we can be with him. He loved us so passionately that he gave his life for us. It's still mind-blowing. God loves us and wants to be in a relationship with us so much that he allowed Jesus to take our punishment to make a way for this relationship to be possible. God not only accepts and forgives us, but he longs for that restoration that we see with the Father and the Son in the parable. The Son in our story was honored and restored as an heir, and that is what the Lord wants for us, restoration, not restitution. Did you catch that in the story when the son came home? He wasn't going to have anything to do with making that boy work. He gave him a robe, and he gave him a ring, and new shoes, and a party. He restored him to his full position as his son. So one final point I want to make from our parable has to do with the reaction of the brother who stayed home. His response was less than gracious, I would say, to his father's reception and celebration of his brother's return. Not only did he want his brother punished for his behavior, I think, he wanted a reward for staying faithful and not becoming a prodigal like his brother. Did you catch that? You never threw me a party, Dad. What do I get? I stayed here with you and did double time because my brother left. And I didn't get no party. He was hurt. So, just like this, taking the example, negative example, we need to be careful not to fall into the same mindset of this jealous brother. And our point on that is that we need to joyfully take part in the celebration of a prodigal's return. That's important for us as a family. We need to joyfully take part in a celebration of a prodigal's return. Not, I told you so, you shouldn't have done that. But celebrate with them. The brother was jealous that his rebellious sibling got rewarded for his wild living. Well, he stayed home like a good son should. So there's two things I want to consider here. You'll have to jot them down because I didn't make notes for you. First, the son who stayed home may have been just as rebellious on the inside as his brother who left. That I truly think he could have. Otherwise, why would he have resented his brother? His brother just had the guts to ask. He didn't. So he resented it. So we must be careful of wanting to be rewarded and recognized for our faithfulness to the Lord. At the same time, be careful to not harbor resentment for those who stray. Secondly, we can never know what a prodigal may have suffered. So there's no reason to be jealous of their reconciliation to our Father. They might be redeemed and restored, but there's no way to take back the pain and suffering that will remain as memories in their mind for a lifetime. It doesn't have to control them, but it's still going to be there. They can't get rid of it. It's just like in a court when the witness or the lawyer say something that they know is wrong, and then they say, okay, strike that. They can't erase that from the jury's mind. They do it on purpose. Okay? So we have to be careful not to be jealous because we don't know what they've gone through to get to the point where they can be reconciled. We tend to get jealous or mad when the Lord uses the life and mistakes of a prodigal as a testimony, and we feel we have no great story to share or to impact others. Let me tell you, it's better for us to love the life that we've been given than to long to mimic the sufferings of others just for attention and recognition. It might seem silly to some of you, but I know some of you know what I'm talking about. This is true not only for suffering from our own doing, you know, dealing with the consequences of our own sins, but also for the things that we are allowed to endure as part of the Lord's will for our life. I can tell you that while I'm healed from the things that I endured in my past, and I know the Lord has and will continue to use my experiences to encourage others, I certainly wouldn't wish it to happen if I had a choice. We don't have to have a horrible experience and a grand reception in order to have a testimony for God. He can use the experiences we have had to speak to others, whether they be horrible suffering at the hands of others, needless suffering caused by our own rebellion, or day-to-day struggles of one who has always tried to walk the straight and narrow. That brother who stayed home could have had just as great a testimony as his rebellious prodigal brother. He just didn't see it. We all have a story to tell of how God has worked in our life to grow us closer to the image of His Son. That is your testimony. Are you quick to judge and begrudge the testimony and reception of prodigals? Or are you quick to join in the celebration of their restoration to the Father as part of the family of God? We need to be quick to join in the celebration of those who have been restored to the relationship with the Lord. This week we've learned lessons from David, from what David did not manage to do with his children. And it's sad, but that is why it's recorded in Scripture, so that we can learn from his mistakes and hopefully not make them in our own lives. We see where he could have restored hope to a daughter who was damaged, and he could have restored order to his home by enforcing punishment when necessary, and he could have restored a relationship with his son who chose to live in rebellion. And I know, for one, that I'm thankful that our Father will seek restoration in his relationship with us in all these areas, when and if it's necessary. I'm going to close tonight, before I pray, with a poem that was written by Beth Moore when she did a study on the prodigal son. And so it's written as God the Father speaking to us, the prodigal. I'm going to put it up here, and I'll read it. It's called My Prodigal. I'll run to you when skies aren't blue and life has let you down, when you've lost hope, the will to cope, and rainbows seem to frown, when childhood dreams are lost in streams of steady no's and woes, when fairy tales are scary veils of families turned to foes, when you set out to end self-doubt and end up more confused. Sorry. When messes made are hands you played and there is no excuse. When all you planned has turned to sand, mirages disappeared. When giving up's the only cup to wash away your fears. When nothing's left, no promise kept but one I made to you. And in the distance I can sense you take a step or two. With open arms, a cloak from harms, pace quickened like a youth's. I'll sing, my child's come home again, and I will run to you. He'll always run to us if we take that first step. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you, Lord, that you love us, even if we turn away for a season or a moment or a thought, Lord. I thank you that you always seek us out, that you always try to drive us home to you, Father, that you long to be reconciled to us or have us be reconciled to you, Lord, and that you long to restore a relationship with us, Lord, and that you are willing to give your son up so that you could do that. We just can't even comprehend that, Father. I thank you, Lord, that you're always going to run to us, that the only time you ran was never away from an enemy or a foe or a threat, but to run to us, Father, to scoop us up and carry us back to home. And I thank you for that, Lord. I ask that you will help us to grasp just how much you love us and how valuable and precious we are as your daughters, Lord, that we would see ourselves as you see us, regardless of what's happened in our past, Father, that you would restore us to be your princess and to wear those beautiful robes of your pure daughter, your bride, and that we'll wear them with pride, Lord, and see ourselves the way you intended us to be. I ask, Lord, that you'll help us to remember these things, Father, and just to strive to submit any areas that we feel rebellious in to you as soon as they creep up. And Lord, that you would just give us the strength to forgive ourselves. We know that when you forgive us, it's gone and done. But I just ask, Lord, that you'll help us to forgive ourselves so we can move on out of bondage into freedom, Lord, and walk the walk that you've intended for us, Father. And I thank you that you give us your spirit to give us the power to do that, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for all things in Jesus' name. Amen.